Psalm 13 and your Bibles, please. And let me open this time in prayer. Father, I pray that you would encourage and refresh us as we meditate on your word and as we learn from your servant David. I pray that as we face our own giants of despair, that you would show us the way out with that key of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to get right into the psalm here. It starts out with a cry. How long? Or literally, until when? Ad Monte. How long, O Lord, Yahweh, the personal name for God? How long will you forget me indefinitely? How long will you hide your face from me? This phrase, how long, actually, we first see it in God speaking to man in the wilderness. God says to Moses, speaking especially of the disobedience of the people, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? Numbers 14, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs I've performed in their midst? Jesus himself said that during his ministry in Matthew 17. How long shall I put up with you, unbelieving and perverted generation? How long shall I be with you? God experiences this aspect of time as he interacts with us in time, and we also struggle as we are in time and reaching out to God who's in eternity outside of time. We have some frustrations in relating to a God who's outside of time and say the same thing. God, how long? Job brings this out. Jeremiah, how long will you not be quiet, sword of the Lord? Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And then in the last book, we see the saints that have been martyred crying out to God, how long until you avenge our death? People killed us because we believed in Jesus. God, what are you going to do about it? Why haven't you punished them yet? Do you feel that way? You ever feel that God has turned his face from you and forgotten about you? He's withdrawn his protective arm so that you're getting hammered, getting beat up by the bad things happening, and you don't know how much longer you can last. You may be talking to God, saying things like, is this some kind of a cruel joke? Is this a game, God? Don't you know how fragile I am? Of course, he knows. Is this how you treat your people? Like trash? Like a rag doll that kid plays with for a while and then leaves in the corner of the toy box for the rest of his life? Is there any point in me even praying? Are you even listening, God? If you're out there, God, why have you forsaken me? How long am I going to have to wait until I experience that salvation that you say you would provide? And I'm wondering if you really will. I don't think I can hold out much longer. It reminds me of Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's experienced those kind of feelings himself. When we are experiencing those kind of feelings One thing we need to remember is the truth that we've already seen back in Psalm 9. No, the needy will not be forgotten indefinitely, nor the hope of lowly ones perish forever. We will not be forgotten. It's not going to be forever. How long? It's not going to be forever, at least, okay? And remember the words of Isaiah 49:15, where God tells his people, "Can a woman forget her nursing baby from having compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, I have engraved you on my palms, and your laws are always before me." And the fact that David even is crying out to God indicates that he doesn't believe God has ultimately forsaken him either. If we can talk to God, then he's listening. He's there. So when we feel depressed and abandoned by God, that is the time that we should go to God in prayer. David shows us that example. Go to God with it. Open up the conversation with God when you are feeling forsaken, abandoned. Some people think best just writing it out in a journal. That's fine. That's a way to pray. Some people write poems or songs. I did that a lot growing up. Not as much right now, but that's whatever way you can get your thoughts going and tell God how you feel and begin. Open up the conversation with him. Do it. Go out for a walk in the woods and yell at God. Whatever it takes to open up the conversation. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A hidden face is no sign of a forgetful heart. It is in love that his face is turned away. Yet, to a real child of God, this hiding of his father's face is terrible, and he will never be at ease until once more he has his father's smile." We're gonna, as long as we are within time, and dealing with a God who's beyond time, I think we're going to have this frustration, this potential frustration. It's a tension between God and eternity, and us in immediate time. God who sees the big picture and us who are in one process of the big picture and don't see the whole thing. David says, "How long," in verse 2, "how long will I have to put advice into my soul? And will there be sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy rise above me?" I was reading a commentary by a veteran pastor, James Boyce, who his commentary with Baker Books. He wrote that his decades of counseling had led him to believe that it's very common for Christians to experience feelings of abandonment, even though we don't like to talk about it much. And he observed that it's usually when we've been abandoned by other people that we start projecting it on God too, and feeling like God has forsaken us too. Maybe it was a parent that left you. Maybe it was a spouse who betrayed you. Maybe it was a church relationship that went sour. And then there's children. Boyce wrote, you may remember the early days when it was comparatively easy to rear them. Your family had good times together. But now one or more of your children is antagonistic and rebellious, and everybody else in the family suffers under that strain. Nobody has fun anymore. And you wonder, has God forgotten? Have the blessings of God been taken away forever? For me, my most intense feelings of abandonment came about 10 years ago from being rejected by a ministry team. I'd left everything to join them, moved across the country to join them, and worked with them for 10 years, and they really became my family. I had no other family anywhere nearby. We raised our children with basically them as our family. And then one day, or one year, everything went wrong. One of my coworkers called it a comedy of errors, but I never saw anything funny about it. It was a tight-knit team, but it all fell apart. And for the next year, every morning when I woke up, it would take me a good hour to get over the just those feelings of confusion and abandonment. What happened? I still don't understand what all happened. But every day I couldn't. When I would wake up in the morning, it would take an hour just to relive some of those painful things and try to figure out what did I do wrong? What could have I done? I don't know. But it took day after day after day, these things going through my mind. Have you ever gotten stuck on something like that? Again, that's not something we like to talk about much, but when you get stuck on something like that, it's hard. Maybe it's a sin from your past that you've confessed. You put it away, but you wonder, you know, is God dredging this sin up again? Is he punishing me all over again for it? Is he putting me on hold? I think it's more likely that it's Satan bringing thoughts of that back before your mind. Maybe it's a physical condition. You know, colicky baby, you're up night after night. That can lead to feelings of abandonment by God. God, you said you give your beloved sleep, and I'm not getting sleep. It's been going on and on and on. God's people have also suffered from other, you know, painful diseases. Charles Spurgeon, that I like to quote a lot and in my Psalms studies here, he suffered terrible pain from gout. And according to one biographer, that triggered severe bouts of depression, that he would just tank regular intervals. God's, you know, we wonder when you're suffering like that, has God forgotten me? How long? I can't do this much longer. One thing to note, I think, that's important is when you're experiencing trouble, sometimes it is God's discipline, and God is using that to direct you in a new direction. But sometimes it's not the result of your personal sin. It's not always the result of your personal sin. G.H. Wilson, that wrote another commentary on the Psalms, the NIV application commentary, said, often when one is most firmly in the center of God's purpose and will, are the attacks most severe, and God seems most distant. It could be that. You could be right where you're supposed to be, and you just don't feel like things are okay. Don't let that throw you. Now, when we're uncertain about what's going on or whether we're doing the right thing, that's when we ask for advice, right? And David talks about that. My translation here, put advice into my soul. Others talk about counsel. When you're not sure what to do, then you seek counsel. That's a good thing to do. Sometimes what you're not sure about is whether the right thing is going to do any good. You know what's the right thing to do, but it doesn't look like it's going to do any good. What it looks like is that all the liars and cheaters and two-faced people and mean people are going to be the ones that are rewarded. You need to be reminded. You seek counsel. You need to be reminded, you know, is this really the right thing to do? Is God really going to come through? It's one thing for us to feel this way, but it's a little scary to see that one of the writers of Scripture felt this way too. David. David's had these feelings. J.J. Peroni, in his commentary on the Psalms, advanced his opinion that this psalm was set during King Saul's persecution of David, before David became king. And it's, there's something to that. He knew, David didn't know where to go. At one time, he's seeking refuge among the Moabites. Then he has to flee into the wilderness of Ziph. Then he's an outlaw hiding himself in the cave of Adullam. And then ends up in the service of the king of the Philistines. And amid all these projects, he's haunted by the mournful conviction that one day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. This was David's life before he became king. This was tough. But David shows us the way forward. First, he tells God his problem. He opens the communication. And now he asks God for help. Verse 3, he prays, "Look this way. Answer me, Yahweh, my God. Cause there to be light toward my eyes. Otherwise, I'll sleep the sleep of death. Otherwise, my enemy will say, 'I have bested him.' My adversaries will rejoice that I'm overthrown." In Psalm 10, we saw that first word in Hebrew where it says that God takes a good look at trouble. And now David's saying, "Now take a good look at me. I'll look this way." He feels like the child whose dad, this child has painstakingly drawn a special picture for her dad and has made special things on that picture just for him. And he kind of takes a glance at it and says, "Oh, that's nice," and doesn't even notice the things that she took special care to communicate to her dad on that page. Or maybe like the wife that asks her, is talking to her husband and she feels like he's not listening, and she says, "Are you listening to me?" And he says, "Uh-huh." It's like, yeah, right. David's words reflect the fear that we feel in our hearts that maybe the ones who mean the most to us don't really care about us. The two commands here, look and enlighten, in Hebrew have this extra H on the end of them that I think in this case may indicate direction. Directional hey is one of the uses for these extra H's on the ends of a verb. I translate look this way and direct light towards my eyes. This thing about light, lightening the eyes, it could be a request for God to inject David with vitality so that his eyes shine with excitement. We see the word used that way in 1 Samuel 14 when Jonathan gets a scoop of honey after he's been running a long distance and a little bit of energy and his eyes brighten. I think it's more likely that David is envisioning the eyes of God like spotlights. And I'd say that this word was used this way in Numbers 8, where it talks about the light from the lanterns in the temple shining down on the ground around the lampstand. As God turns his face, his bright gaze towards David, then David, it'll light up the dark, mysterious surroundings that David's experiencing and give David the understanding of where he's at and what he can do. But however you interpret that, David is begging for some sign that he's not forsaken by God, the God to whom he's dedicated his whole life. And David gives two reasons why God should pay attention to him. First, if you don't pay attention to me, I'm going to die. And second, God, if you don't do something quick, my enemy is going to be happy and think he won. Now, on the one hand, this kind of seems manipulative. God doesn't really get himself into a pickle like we do. He's not going to panic and have to change his plans if you die. And we don't really have all the information to evaluate what he's doing and tell him, "Hey, you did that wrong, God." He never takes his loving gaze off of us. But on the other hand, if we are faced with scary prospects, there is something to what David's doing. He's reasoning backwards from what he knows is not God's will. And he's praying the opposite of that. He knows, it looks like to David, that bad guys are attempting to kill him. And David knows it's not God's will for him to die at this point. Maybe it's due to some prophecy that David has as a special knowledge that it's not time to die yet. If this was earlier in his life, before he became king, well, God had prophesied that he would become king. So David knows, I can't die yet because I'm not king. And so that promise isn't fulfilled yet. So God, you can't let me die now because you haven't fulfilled that promise. Or it may have been God's promise to provide a Messiah, the Messiah, the heavenly king that would be his own descendant. If he didn't have a son yet that could become king, you know, maybe, again, he had a special reason. He could say, I know it's not time to die yet because God hadn't fulfilled that promise. But it may have been more generally. If this was later on in life, I think it probably was the whole thing around Absalom's coup, where he kicked David out of the kingship for a time. If it was later on in life, it could have just been David reasonably concluding that it would not be God's will for ungodly people to conclude that God was blessing them and not blessing David, who was a man after God's heart. David knew that a victory like that would be interpreted by a godless enemy as confirmation that God didn't exist and that God didn't care about his people. And David knew that that was not God's will. And so he could pray, if you don't do this, I mean, I'm going to die. If you don't, and the enemy's going to rejoice if you don't intervene. So I believe it's your will to intervene. Note that that David is still trusting that God is his Lord. He still cries out, "Oh Lord, my God." He doesn't say, "You know, God, you've been a jerk to me, and you're not my Lord anymore." He's still calling God his Lord. Charles Spurgeon notes, "Is it not a very glorious fact that our interest in our God is not destroyed by all our trials and sorrows? We may lose our gourd, but we won't lose our God. That title deed of heaven is not written in sand, it's written in eternal brass. He is still our Lord and God, no matter what happens." The Hebrew word mot that ends verse 4 has to do with shaking, a shaking that displaces things. And the word for sarai is adversaries, foes, those who trouble, cause trouble. That word was used back in Psalm 3 to describe Absalom's coalition that overthrew David, using that same word, moot. The Hebrew word that's translated, there's another Hebrew word I wanted to get to here, yakal. It's translated prevailed or overcome. Or the root of that word is yakal, the first three letters of it anyway. It means to be able to. And that's translated prevail or overcome. But this concept of being able to kind of fills out the picture in my mind a little bit more. This is a contest. This is not just some petty rivalry or, you know, it's not a simple athletic contest. This is about proving whose God is better, which God is the one to follow. That's what this is about. It's a contest between which God is able to bring blessing and victory for a king. The stakes are a lot higher than just, you know, whose team's going to win. The stakes are whose God is going to be proved as the best God. And that's one reason David engages this and praise God, don't let them win, because if they win, they're going to think that you are not a good God. If you want people, if I want people to trust in you, God, and so I need to win here so that people see you are the God that's worth following, because you're my God and you're protecting me. David turns his whole situation between, he reframes it. It's not about whether I'm in power now, God. What it's about is whether you are able, God. Prove that you are able so that the world will have faith in you. That way God gets the glory when he overcomes. Another Spurgeon quote, our salvation and God's honor are so intimately connected that they stand or fall together. And if we can frame our challenges in that way, such that God's glory and our salvation are interwoven, then we can pray like this and say, God, I need deliverance here, because the world's going to see that you're a God who saves. If you don't deliver me, the world's going to think you're a God who doesn't save. Are there ways that you can frame your life challenges like that and interweave God's glory with your success so that opportunities become opportunities, the challenges become opportunities for God to glorify himself rather than simply opportunities for you to win? I'm reminded of the way that Otto Koning reframed a challenge in his life. He's a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And there's a story he tells that's pretty famous. It's called the pineapple story. And he was growing a pineapple garden in his estate in Papua New Guinea, next to his cabin. And the locals would come in the night and steal pineapples out of his garden as soon as they got ripe. And he got madder and madder at the local people that he was supposed to be serving. It started becoming a barrier as they stole more and more of his pineapples. He got more and more angry at the people, and he was not able to minister to them because he was so mad at them. And so what he did was he reframed the picture. He purposefully gave his pineapple garden to God, said, I no longer own this garden. This garden belongs to God. And so what that did was, when the locals started stealing pineapples, they were no longer stealing Mr. Koning's pineapples. They were stealing God's pineapples. And so it wasn't, Mr. Koning, it wasn't a personal offense anymore. And he could continue to cheerfully tend God's garden and let God take care of it. And God did take care of it. If you have heard the story, all the women in the village became barren. And the men in the village started asking, why can't any of our women have children? And it finally came out, missionary Koning's plot was given to some god, and we've been stealing that god's pineapples all this time. And that God's mad at us, and that's why nobody can have children. And it turned into a tremendous opportunity for Mr. Koning to share, my God can see in the dark. My God is greater than the other gods. My God allows you to have prosperity, allows you to have children. Get right with my God. And, he was able to share the gospel with him. It was a breakthrough when he reframed the issue to not being about him winning, but being about God getting the glory. Let's look for those kind of ways to reframe. David says, as for me, it is in your loving kindness that I have trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. See, the enemy's goal, what they're going to rejoice in, is David's overthrow. If they can achieve that. David's goal is to experience salvation by God. That's what's going to make his heart rejoice. And the question is, what's going to make your heart rejoice? What is your goal? What is that thing that will bring glory to God if you can achieve it? David says he's emphatically trusted in God's chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness. His steadfast love, unfailing love, it gets translated lots of different ways. That word, chesed, is mentioned in Psalm 5. This was the grace by which David said, I will enter your house and worship you while the wicked perish. It's God's chesed love that is the grace by which you would enter God's house and worship. And Psalm 6, we see that chesed love is what would save David from God's wrath against sin and deliver his soul into God's presence. Wow. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? It's God's chesed love that delivers him from sin and brings us into his presence. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, which was believed by the saints of old and by which they were saved. We're told that up in Hebrews and in James. This chesed is especially associated with the relationship of a covenant. Gerald Wilson wrote this in his commentary. The covenant partner who demonstrates enduring loyalty to the covenant relationship and who faithfully fulfills his covenant obligations, not because he's forced to, but because of a sense of commitment to the relationship, such a person is said to be chesed. He is exercising faithful covenantal love. That's what God does. And that's what David says he's putting his trust in. Now, at the beginning of the psalm, David started with the question, how long? Now, does God answer that question? No. God doesn't answer the question. At least we have no indication that he did. And God doesn't usually answer that sort of question. There are millions of things in this life that we just don't know. We don't know how long they're going to last. And if you find yourself saying something like that to God, how long, what you're probably doing is barking up the wrong tree. Like the dog that's chasing the squirrel, and the squirrel's already gone to another tree, and the dog's still barking up the tree. And barking isn't going to bring that squirrel back. The how long, sure, say it if you need to say it. That's, you know, that was not wrong to say. But we need to move on to what the right thing is, to what's going to move us forward. David hits on the answer here in verse 5. The answer is not, the answer to how long is, I trust. How long I trust. I've trusted my God in the past. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him, said Job. I've placed my trust in God, therefore he's God. I'm his charge, and nothing's going to ever change that relationship. He's still God, and I'm still his child, no matter how crazy things get. Furthermore, I've trusted in God, and so I will rejoice in his salvation. I will sing his praises. The singing and rejoicing are a consequence of believing. We see that in, Romans 15. The God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. It's a consequence of believing. 1 Peter 1, though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Our salvation is the belief leads to salvation and rejoicing. As we trust in God's covenant love for us, we'll find ourselves able to persevere and even to rejoice and sing. If we can move from how long to I trust, the rejoicing and singing will come. You may not be able to see that rejoicing and singing come. Don't worry about that. Just take that first step to the I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing, verse 6, to Yahweh, because he's conducted business satisfactorily by me, or he has been good to me. Uh, Matthew Henry talks about moving past the how long will you forget. He says, you know, it was a peevish expression of prevailing fear, which yet when it arises from a high esteem and earnest desire of God's favor, though it be indecent and culpable, it shall be passed by, it will be pardoned. For the second thought, he has dealt bountifully. I trust because he has dealt bountifully with me. That'll retract it and repent of it. This verb that I translated, conducted business satisfactorily, I struggled with that one. The dealt bountifully or been good to are other translations for that. It's most of the time that this verb is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's used of weaning a child. There has been a giving, a benefit over time, which has brought maturity to the child. And it's also used of a ripening process of a grape. Again, you know, an infusion of nutrients or something that has brought a maturity to the grape. In a few cases, it indicates business dealings. Again, where there's been a relationship over time where it's been beneficial and has built up someone. It's a relationship word, indicating not just one good thing's been done, but over time there have been transactions which have benefited and satisfied you. We see in Psalm 119, David explains what happens when God does this to someone in his servants. He says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Living and keeping God's word is a result of experiencing God's gamal, his bountiful dealings. Isaiah 63 also mentioned God gamaling in terms of compassion and loving kindness awarded to his people. I'll cause to remember the loving kindness of Jehovah. The praises of Jehovah is upon everything which Jehovah has awarded us, or gamal, there's that word there. Even the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has awarded according to his compassion and according to the greatness of his loving kindness. You see what's going on in David's heart. It's changing towards God. Matthew Henry, I like this quote. He said, what a surprising change here in just a few lines. In the beginning of the psalm, he's drooping and trembling and ready to sink into melancholy despair. But by the close, he's rejoicing in God and he's elevated over his enemies, enlarged in his praises. See the power of faith and the power of prayer and how good it is to draw near to God. If we bring our cares and griefs to the throne of grace and leave them there, then we may go away rejoicing like Hannah did in 1 Samuel 1. All God's people should here begin the work of praise and so tune their souls to immortal songs. I want to kind of recap three steps here. When we are feeling abandoned, when we feel like we can't go on any further, what does God call us to do when that is happening? The first thing is, when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, we need to be patient and bring it to God. God's time of deliverance is usually further off than man's ignorance esteems best, wrote William Plummer. We must guard our souls against the great error of inferring refusal from mere postponement of deliverance. We must give God his time. How marvelous it is that God should often permit his people to be for a time under the power of cruel, tyrannical husbands, parents, masters, rulers. For example, Daniel and his pious contemporaries had to live under the capricious Chaldean monarchs. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, lived with a husband who was such a son of Belial that a man couldn't speak a word to him. Such is the school where the saints are often disciplined for usefulness and even for glory. Intolerable hardship leads to bliss and victory. Blessed be the name of God who never leaves himself without witness nor permits his people to be tempted beyond what they're able to bear. But when we are tempted to fear that God has abandoned us, we're tempted to think that just to sink into depression and despair. We're not going to hold out any longer. Let's bring our case in prayer to the Lord, just like David did. Open that conversation up with God. God may not tell us how much longer that we'll have to endure, but it will give grace to endure. My wife and I teach childbirth education classes, and people often want to know, well, how much longer is this labor going to go? And we can't tell them, well, it'll be 35 more minutes. Just keep at it. You can't know that kind of information. It's not within human knowledge. Different women's labors are different amounts of time. And especially with a first birth, which is the ones we deal with most often, there is no precedent. You don't know how long this woman's going to be in labor. And so what we teach our coaches is we teach them to see the big process. What's the big picture of birth? And then we teach them to work at it one contraction at a time. And just say, well, can you do one more contraction? Just one. That's the way, a picture, I think, of how God helps us when things seem intolerable and seem like they're taking too long. In the Christian life, it comes down to, do I trust Jesus? Will I trust Him one more day? Yes, I will trust in your unfailing love. And then the third thing, just the very last phrase, for you have been good to me. You've dealt bountifully with me. I've been satisfied with the transactions I've had with you. David provides a powerful example of dealing with overwhelming stress and fear by reviewing God's past mercies. You've been good to me in the past. So after you've opened the conversation, affirmed your trust, then review past blessings from God. What family and friends has He given you? How many meals have you eaten this week? Where did you sleep last night? What sins has He delivered you from? What did Jesus do for you anyway? Review the things that God has done, the dealings that He has had with you in the past. And as you remember the things He has done, you will find that your ability to trust Him for the future will strengthen and grow. And just as it did for David, the singing and rejoicing will flow from there.